All right. I hope Gary can hear me. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Tuesday night Pell Talk session in His Word, in the precious Word of God. I'd like to say hello to all of you adopted sons of God, which in fact you are, according to God's precious Word, which is in fact the Word of God, which has been stand the test of time, and God always holds true to His Word, and we would know nothing of Him apart from His precious Word, and what a great gift it is. I'd like to open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that that You would bestow Your blessings through the Holy Spirit, our sealer, on our study tonight in the book of Romans, that we might glean strength and truth from this study, and that it might touch each and every one of us, as You know every hair is on our head and every molecule, every one of our molecules in our very bodies. You know each of us very, very well and completely, and You know how Your Word touches us individually. And we pray that as we study the book of Romans, the early chapters, that it might help us to understand You more fully, and that we might love You even the more for all the great things You've done for us and through, for us and in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, our very head. Amen. Tonight, I think, is the seventh actual lesson of Romans, and what we're going to be doing is we're going to be rehearsing what we've learned already in Romans chapters 1 through 5 a bit. And then I got into Romans 6 myself. Interesting enough, I was studying through it, going, you know, on a pretty good pace, and all of a sudden I ran into a subject which kind of took me back, and which is the subject of baptism. Actually, baptism unto the death of Christ. Well, that's found in Romans 6, I believe. And we're buried with Christ, seated and raised with Christ. And I think that in starting out, it's very important to understand that the book of Romans, which, you know, during the book of Acts, certainly, there was baptism with the use of water, I believe. And that has to, as you study baptism and past Acts 28, even when you search out the Greek forms in your lexicon, you have to be very careful on what you're reading in some of these books, because they could be slanted in a way that is not dispensationally correct. And actually, that's what I ran into today a bit. But at any rate, that's just kind of a blast-off point to what we'll eventually get to. But in looking back over Romans 1 through Romans 5, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to mainly Jews during the Acts period. The book of Romans was written probably at the end of the Acts period, probably the last epistle of Paul during the Acts period. And what he's doing in Romans Romans and Gentiles alike, is he's recounting the need for the reconciliation of many things. And we found that in Romans 1. He goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and we find the failure of mankind at that time, which was maybe 100 or 200 years after the flood. They didn't have the Word of God, but they had the Gospels and the stars. They perverted that. That's what the Tower of Babel was really about. They actually took the star pictures, and in the top of the Tower of Babel, it wasn't so that it was so tall and mighty, it was that the perversion of what was in there made it made it despicably evil because what they did is they took the Gospels and the stars and they perverted them. And what they did is they ended up worshiping the creature, ultimately, and themselves, rather than the Creator. So we find that that's very true. And that just so shows us the heart of mankind, which includes you and I, without the Lord, and how immediately, without really cleaving to the truth of God, how far and fast we can fall. And as I mentioned in previous studies, you know, this shouldn't be taken lightly, because even though we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, we can be taken down some pretty interesting paths if we don't keep our hearts and minds on the Lord. And that's a matter of fact. And I think that's what Romans 1 was about. And Paul recants that. And let's go to Romans 1 real quick. We're just going to run over what we've already learned out of Romans chapters 1 through 5. And to get a little bit of the gist again of what Paul's speaking about to Jews primarily. And, you know, if this was at the end of Acts, which I believe it was, Acts 28 is going to come up shortly. And, you know, what Paul said here is extremely powerful and stunning truth to especially the Jews. So he recounts, he goes back to Romans 1:18-25, going back to the Tower of Babel. Now what they did is they had the truth of God in the heavens. But what happened is they perverted that, and it's revealed in verse 18 of Romans 1, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse, because completely knew God. When they knew God thoroughly, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what they did is they saw not only the power of God in the heavens, but they also saw his plan. And they decided to pervert his plan, and they became vain in themselves. And no doubt, I will just say this to you, that this is inherent in all human beings. And what we're seeing today is we're seeing, as we said before, we're seeing that inherent love of self and worship of self growing leaps and bounds in the world today. And, you know, promoted by the evil one, who is the ultimate... He is the ultimate narcissist. I mean, if you, the love of oneself taken, I mean, there are people that literally love themselves like you do your, if you can imagine that. And it's called narcissism. And Satan is the ultimate narcissist. So it helps us understand the character of this one who brought about all this havoc on earth. And by the way, the flood, which wiped out almost all living things, occurred about 200 years before this Tower of Babel. And these things should be studied over by you folks, because it shows the stunning reality of how quick mankind runs from God and will not have him and will not obey him. So, for one, if you're in a position to love the Lord, to love his word, and sincerely in your heart want to serve and obey him, you are in a blessed place, believe me. And don't ever yield that to anything or anyone, because that is a place that is very, very precious. very precious, especially in the day in which we live. And I believe that he's using us folks because we stand for him in our hearts and we understand the majesty of the Godhead. We understand that his Son came in flesh form as the propitiation for our sins. We understand what the atonement was and what was needed to study. So we all understand that and hold that dear to our hearts, even though we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and even though we were walking through the veil of tears, and even though our faith is tested, all these things come upon us. But I truly believe that even in our weak states, as we walk, we are bringing tremendous glory to the Lord in this dispensation, and knowing and walking in the truth, rightly divided as we are, sincerely. So we notice that in Romans 1, back to verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. See, and from the beginning, this takes us back to the ultimate liar, who did not want to give true worship to the true Creator. He placed himself in the place of the one who was the very one that created him, and who was the very one that gave him life. And this is so very important to human life, even today. I'm convinced of that. How do we worship the Lord? Well, we worship him in truth and spirit today. But do we choose to worship him? Do we choose to love him? Do we choose to honor him? Do we choose to give him reverence as the creator of this world with the barrage of idiotic and satanic ideas that bombard us in our schools and in our papers and over the idiot box and all of these things? Yes, we do. Yes, we choose this. And he will keep us in this. And even in that basic blessed fact that we acknowledge him as creator, and that is actually Christ Jesus, the creator, even in the acknowledgement of that in this dark world, that is extremely, extremely precious. And we see in Romans 1 how immediately they walked away from that basic fact of God. Therefore, then going on in Romans 2, it states in 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, mankind, that's what old men and women, you are excusable for whosoever thou art that judges for wherewith thou judges another. Thou condemns thyself, for thou that judges does the same thing. What Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is pointing out in Romans 2 is that the spirit of human beings is to pass judgment on other human beings when they themselves commit the same thing. The Pharisees were artists, at this. Despicable, whitewashed sepulchres that they used their own law after a while to condemn other people when they in fact were a generation of vipers. So this shows us the nature of mankind, that that we tend to judge others when we're guilty ourselves. It's called hypocrisy. And going on in Romans 2:25 through 29, the Holy Spirit states through Paul, for circumcision verily profits that thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is pointing out here is that what the unbeliever this time counted on is he counted on his fleshly circumcision as superiority and as being superior to a lowly Gentile. But in fact, Paul, through the Holy Spirit here, states that if a Gentile followed the letter of the law in his heart, he was counted equal to the circumcision, because circumcision was in fact one that is inwardly, and to be a true Jew was one who followed the law from his heart and not outwardly. And what this in my mind in reading that, in reading this, is that Paul was actually, it seems as though, in defense of the Gentiles during the book of Acts and the book of Romans here, because he states that true circumcision is one inwardly. And then he's going to go about in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to discuss circumcision and uncircumcision. All points to the very heading of, as we learned, of the book of Romans, which is this. You can say Romans equals justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what the book of Romans is about. Justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether or not you are circumcision or uncircumcision. And so Romans 3 goes on to talk about the law. Romans 3, 20 through 24. It says, and this is incredible, it states in Romans 3, 20 through 24, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of Almighty God. So even though anybody at that time, a Jew especially, even though they followed the letter of the law, justification in the sight of God did not come by the law. It goes on to state, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that took us back to the period of time where there was no law. Paul recanted that when he took us back, or he will, when he takes us back to the time between Adam and the flood of Noah. And a little bit thereafter, there was no law from Adam to the flood. But death reigned at that period of time. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ was that very witness of the law and the prophets, because he said, the law and the prophets speak of me. If you would have known them, you would have known me. Goes on to state in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And this comes in Romans chapter 3, by the way, in front of Jews that really held dear to the law, which I'm not saying is bad. But Christ came to fulfill the law. And this is what I believe the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is bringing boldly forth here in the book of Romans. For we know that all of us have come short. And it says, we learned this last time, that Christ was a set forth as a propitiation. We learned that a propitiation, which is the Greek form hylasterion, and it actually means an atoning victim. We found that it speaks of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and Christ came as an atoning victim, because the only thing that God would accept in place of our sin, as far as His righteousness was concerned, is the blood of Himself. That we learned last time. And that's what propitiation is. It's an atoning victim. And this points right, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness through faith. It goes on to Romans 4. We find that in Romans 4, we saw, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father was pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So, the father of the very nation of Israel, the one to whom they look back to, that is their father Abraham, was not justified by the law. The law came after Abraham, but in the beginning, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, was justified by faith and not by the law. And it states in Romans 4 that if he sought to be justified by works, it was not of God. That's what Romans 4 states. So if you take this all into account, you have Paul moving rapidly in four chapters of the book of Romans through the specific needs of reconciliation, the need for the reconciliation of Adam's race, reconciliation of the Gentile nations, the need of the reconciliation of the nation of Israel, and the need for the reconciliation of the whole world. That is what's going on in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And then we find that Romans 4 was the chapter where we found the Greek form logizomai, logizomai was the Greek form that is translated by the English words reckoned, counted for, and it occurs 11 times in chapter 4 of Romans, and it deals with the faith in the righteousness of Christ as being counted as righteousness before God and not by the works of the law. So a stamp of logizomai, or that is reckoned or accounted for, can be placed on the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And we should study into, as we did, we should study into this Greek term, reckoned for, accounted for. And then we got to chapter 5 in the book of Romans, and we found the much mores. The much mores, where we found that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we found, you know, which I'm doing personally right now, you recount the years and the groundwork that were laid already in just these few chapters, and then the Paul begins to talk about the benefits of being justified by this faith in the righteousness of the blood of Christ, what our benefits are. And then we're going to go on, eventually, if we get there, in Romans 6, to discuss, well, since we know these things, what's the practical outworking? Again, we have to take in consideration that this was the book of Romans, and it was written during the Acts period. But I also do believe that foundational truths that we can glean from are set forth here. All right, so then we turn to Romans 5, and it states, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, are we justified by faith in the blood of Christ Jesus? You better believe we are. Do we have peace with God? Oh, yes, we do. With God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it states in Romans 5:1. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Do we have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? You bet we do. Does he hear our prayers and our supplications by this faith and by this access? You bet he does. And it goes on to state wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we find that we find failure, in the nations after the flood. We find failure in those in the law because, not saying that the law isn't holy, the law is holy and it is righteous if you keep the whole law and every nit and tittle of the law. But if you break one aspect of the law in any one second of your life, you have failed. You have failed. You have failed what is required by a holy God. So we find that in the first four chapters of the book of Romans that we have failure of mankind, failure of the nations, Satan's failure, Satan's temptation, righteousness does not come by the law. We find that the nation of Israel, we find hints to the nation of Israel failing because they didn't accept their Messiah. And then all of a sudden, in Romans 5, we find the glory and the peace and the access that we have. So now more positive things are coming forth out of Romans 5 as to what is gained through faith in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it goes on to state in Romans 9, 5 through 20, verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we looked last time at this Greek form, reconciled, and what ciliation means. And the Greek form, reconciliation, is katelagamen, and it means to change or to restore a relationship, one that is in enmity to one that is in peace. So through the faith in the righteousness of the blood of Christ, you have now peace with God, reconciled to him. No matter how your flesh feels or how much anguish you go through, you are in fact, and I am in fact, reconciled to the holy almighty God through the faith in the sacrifice in the blood of Christ, in his sacrifice, because he became the atoning victim, the only sacrifice possible was God himself. If you can imagine that, therein lies the love of God, that he sacrificed himself for you and I. Now, you know, we live in a sensory world, you and I, and a lot of things in the world to come, a lot of truth and reality in the world to come is not known to us through our five or eight senses or how many senses say we have. But what we do is we have the sealer, the Holy Spirit, and in fact, we do have the spiritually discerned word of God, and we do in fact have the faith that whose author is Jesus Christ himself. And these things can't be touched. They can't be smelled. They can be known, though. And this all has to do with our faith. Our faith. Is our faith going to be tested? Yes. Is our faith going to be attacked? Yes. Is our calling going to be destroyed? Never. Are our blessings ever going to be taken away? Never. But we are being tested and we are being tempted. Now let's go on. This all really is an incredible picture. It's incredible, really, because there's outflows of all this truth into our calling, mainly in Colossians and mainly in Ephesians. And we find the much more than, let's read 9 through 20 in Romans 5. Much more than now being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were then enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by him. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. What is atonement? We learned last time that atonement, that this Greek form is only used once in the New Testament right here. This Greek form, katalagein, it's only used once here. It's not katalagomen, it's katalagein. And where katalagomen is reconciliation, katalagein is atonement. And what atonement means is it means to exchange some sense of value for something else of equal value. To reconcile those at variance and to return into favor, to restore us into divine favor with the Most High God. Well, what does that mean, Mike? That means this. That means that the righteousness of the Holy God could only be balanced by the atoning work of himself through his Son. That's what that means. The only way that what God required for us to move out of this life of death into life everlasting, life of immortality, is to balance the scales with the atoning work of himself through the Son. And that, once realized, should blast us right off our stools or our chairs. It should blast us right to our bottoms, because that is in fact what is being stated here. The atoning work of the Son of God is the only righteous balance that could be given, fired by a holy and just God. Think about it. And who was this one? And who is this one that we're dealing with? And when Christ walked the earth, he was God in the flesh. And these things just bring this just more sweetly to the forefront. Now, we're going to turn to Romans 6 finally, and we find the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul stating this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, my first thought is, boy, what kind of a statement is that, and who would want to do that? Well, if we take in consideration what Paul has said already, when he said, where sin abounded, grace did what? Grace did much more abound. So he says, in case some of you out there are saying, well, if grace abounds more when I sin more, well, if I sin more, maybe a grace will more abound, if you can imagine that. Maybe there were some folks that thought that as he spoke, when he said, much more grace abounds than sin abounded. And he said, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin? This is Romans 6:1. Coming after. Now, we're starting to move into the practical outworking of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And we should remember what has gone forth so far, all right? Because there was tremendous truth that has already come forth in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, and the Holy Spirit through Paul is continuing on. It's my mind thinks, boy, these people who he was talking to got a pretty much of a head and ear, and he's continuing on. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now he's moving into another aspect of truth. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, what hit me like a 2x4 between the eyeballs as I studied this is that I realized that baptism is here, and that baptism into his death is being spoken about quickly here in Romans 6, and the baptism into the death of Christ is being talked about here. Now, we also find that in our calling, by the way. We also find that it's possible that water baptism, and we can discuss this afterwards, was found during the book of Acts. But we know that after Acts 28, water baptism was not required. Well, my first question is, I could say to you, oh yeah, can you prove that to me? Can I prove that to you? And then when we all of a sudden when we're confronted in Romans 6 all of a sudden with being buried with Christ by baptism unto death, is that the same as it is in our calling? And if it's not, well, why not? Can you explain it to me? And if water baptism was used during the book of Acts, why was it? And how was it applied to this statement? And if water baptism is not required after Acts 28, but we find that we were dead in Christ, how does apply in our calling? Do you understand what I'm saying? So what I realized as I moved into Romans 6 is I realized that I was moving into an area that was a mountain instead of an anthill. And I got kind of taken back because all of a sudden I have to explain baptism unto the death of Christ, and water baptism, non-water baptism, and I have to do it in two callings. And I realized that that's what I was faced with tonight, and I almost said, isn't it Ronnie's turn to talk tonight? And then I was hoping that it was, but nevertheless, that's okay because, I'm game for the challenge. It's just this. It's that if I move off on a sidebar into baptism into the death of Christ, into water baptism, into non-water baptism, different baptisms, I don't know how far we're going to get in the book of Romans, but let me just at least throw that out, that if you study the book of Romans and if you study the scriptures and if you know the difference between the two callings, you're going to be confronted with these facts that you must reconcile in your heart and mind through study, by the way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to decide on what I'm going to do in the next few weeks, but I think we have to stick to the program of Romans, but I might just go into a couple things in our calling starting tonight as far as baptism is concerned and as far as being associated with the death of Christ, baptized unto his death, if that makes sense to you. Going on in Romans 6, in 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by the baptism unto death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon, and here we have logizomai again, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, hold on a second. Hold on a second here, somebody could say. I thought our sins are dead. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that what we just read in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin must be destroyed? Well then, how is it that sin can reign in our mortal body if it's destroyed? Which is interesting in the book of Romans, and in fact, it's what we face somewhat today in our own calling. And let's go on. That's another question, okay? Verse 13 of Romans 6, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, there's a lot of things being thrown at us right now. What does he mean? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under the law. Where does that come from? But ye are under grace. Well, my mind says that means that sin shall not have ultimate dominion over us, because we are saved from death unto life, and that the law couldn't do that, but grace does. Grace in the righteousness that came through the blood of Christ. Now, what happens to us as we walk the planet after we're believers? That's the main point that's running through my mind now over us. I believe this, it doesn't matter what I think. I believe scriptures state that God gives us grace and power in time of temptation so that we will bear the sin, and that this is a test, and that we are not supposed to yield to the sin. One of the best things I ever heard come out of a man is this, and this was of a pastor up in Rochester, New York. Well, let me just say, you know, I've heard a lot of great things come out of guys, but this is what he said, and it's always stuck in my mind. Temptation is not sin. If you are tempted, but you don't yield to the temptation, you don't yield to sin, even though you might be sorely tempted. Temptation is not sin. So I believe in our walk here that we're given the power to not yield unto the temptation of sin, and that our sins are in fact buried with Christ in the eyes of God. They're a done deal. But this flesh still lives, and therefore we walk around with the carcass that still has in its members the ability to yield to temptation and therefore yield to sin. And this is what I believe and know to be true, that God gives us the strength in the time of temptation. But don't let your mind believe that temptation is sin. Because, as I do, you can get into a whirlwind of, man, what a crumbball I am for thinking such a thing. Or, whatever temptation comes by through our minds, which could be a minute, the way our minds are. That is not sin, it's temptation. But you're given the power not to yield to it. And that's something that should be closely guarded as we walk. And I believe that Romans 6 is discussing this to these believers during the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit is discussing the same fact to us during our calling after Acts 28, knowing the sacred secret, even though it's not secret anymore, which is Mysterion Truth. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 4, 22, through Ephesians 5:27. All right, I've got some scripture to read. I'm going to close with this, but there are a lot of things to be gone over in the unfolding of these truths in these brief chapters of Romans. Now, think of what we read in Romans, and think of you as an adopted son of God in this dispensation after Israel was set aside. And note the comparison. Are we raised with Christ? Yes. Are we seated with Christ? Yes. Are we buried with the Son of God? Yes. Can anything touch our life in Christ? No. We're hid with Christ in God. So then, what are we to learn as we live in this flesh? All right, that's important. I know that somebody could say that very thing. Well, what does this do for me now as I face this toilet of a world that is moving quickly away from basic things of God, true God and His Christ? What am I supposed to learn? How does this make me stronger to live through this life? How does this make me a better son of God? What does this do for me as an example to my children? What do I learn from this? Could easily and well be stated. In Ephesians 4:22 through Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 4:22. Certainly the book of Ephesians was written after Acts 28. Certainly the book of Ephesians might be a book that unfolds some of the greatest truth that a human being could ever fathom of even knowing. And we know this, by the way. We know this, and we know that we're just a Mike Michikowski or a Ronnie McCurry or an Artis Parker or a Bob Gunther or or a Jim and Jan or all of you, we know that we're just human beings, and we could say, well, look at me, and who am I, and who am I to say these things, and what am I anyway? I'm just a lowly engineer, like Barney, lowly. And, what am I doing for the Lord? But in fact, the Lord Almighty God is working through us. We are saved from wrath, because we are in His Son, really lowly, right? And in fact, we are raised and seated above all things in His Son. Where His Son went and dwelt, we are the fullness of His Son. There. That is a matter of fact. That is as much a fact as the Son of God is raised from the dead. That is as much true as God came in the flesh and died for our sins. We are adopted sons of God as much and as truthfully as Christ being raised from the dead. The same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God. Let's read. Ephesians 4:22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Interesting. We have an old man. Which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. Really, does that dwell in me? Even though I'm raised and seated in Christ, is that still a possibility in me? Nice me? Oh yeah. Yes, you are corrupt according, your old man is corrupt according to his or her deceitful lusts. In fact, that ye put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness, is in fact there that dwells in me something that is truly holy? Yes, it is the Holy Spirit, the sealer. Can we know Him? Yes. Yes, we can. Can we experience the love of God through true holiness that dwells within us through this Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes, we can. Can we acknowledge almighty truth of the Most High God and understand that through this righteousness and holiness that has been created in us by God? Yes. Yes, we can. Do we have a battle with the deceitful lusts of this carcass of flesh? Yes, we do. So therein lies our battle. Therein lies our test. And, you know, Kathleen Cottrell said the other day in a conversation, nothing comes my way except it be allowed of the Lord. And she's exactly right. She's exactly right. Now, does the Lord test you? Why would He want to do that? Well, He does. That's His way. That's His way. Now, testing tools today. Ronnie said, well, sometimes, why would the Lord test a tool if He knows it was going to come out righteousness at the end anyway? And we decided, well, maybe it's for the tool itself. Maybe our testing is for us as well as it is for the Lord. Maybe our testing is to show us how truly we walk and what really is important to us. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with you knowing how strong your faith is and how strong your trust is and how strong your belief is? Absolutely there is. Well, something's wrong with our total belief in the Lord, right? So maybe the testing is for us. Going on, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. If we are members of one another, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, neither give place to the devil. Here's this giving place anymore. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how can we do that? Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How can we grieve the Holy One that dwells within. We can. That's interesting, isn't it? This all is a total picture, by the way, even though we have crossed dispensational lines. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind ye one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And therefore, be ye followers of God as dear children. Why is it that we're sons of God, but we're...
Well,
this is it. This is what I believe. In maturity of truth, we are sons. In sincerity of walk, we're like children. And that's a beautiful thing. If we can walk in the eyes of the Lord as a young child, knowing the meat of the word, that's what I believe it is. We have an innocence, or we should have an innocence of us like a child. Because holiness of God produces an innocence that can't be produced in this world. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit within us. Within us. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all and uncleanness or covetousness let not be named once among you as become as saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of saints. Now, how can it be that if my sins have been crucified in Christ, and that I have a true created holiness within me, how can it be that I can perform such things? For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain these things, cometh the wrath of God. Upon the children of disobedience be not partakers with them, for we were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly and not as fools wise, redeeming or buying out the times, because the days are evil. And this is really sincerely and truthfully serious and important, because we can be knocked off our path so very easily by pressure, by fulfillment of job requirements and all of this other fleshly malarkey that would tend to work on us to the point where we don't remember who we are in the Lord anymore. This is easily done, by the way. I know the pressures of it. But that's why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying, be wise and redeem the times, because this day is evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of the Lord, knitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. And this is the point that I wanted to get to, even though remembering all the things that have gone forth. This has nothing to do with baptism. the washing of water by the word, if you look in the notes, it's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech, and I lost my place here for a second. They're sanctified by the Word of God, and it has to do with the figure anthropopatheia, the labor being put for Christ's death and its results. And it has nothing to do with baptism at all. And I wanted to make that point going back to the subject of baptism. And with that, even though there's a lot of things to be discussed, my time is done. And I'm just going to state that those are some of the subjects that, as I studied Romans 6 in dealing with baptism and identification with the death of Christ, that I ran into. And I hope that all made sense to you, and we'll just, Lord willing, keep on going. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this precious word, and these awesome, awesome subjects and realities in your word through your spirit. We thank you for this precious word. It's a gift beyond imagination. We pray that you would recognize our prayer and our supplications for the many things we need in the flesh, for the many people that we're praying for ourselves and our strength in the Lord. And we've noticed that you answered prayers to the affirmative, and we thank you for that. And for the prayers that aren't answered that way, we trust that we might be at peace, and that we might be at calm, and that we might trust in you in all things. This is so, so very important in the time we live. And we thank you for this time, and I thank you for your attention, all you saints. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, and our very head.